Today's passage comes from Hebrews 12, verses 14 to 17. We'll be reading verses 12 through 17 at this time. Let's read this together. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. If we had not had the chance to meet yet, I'm Pastor Nick Walk. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline. And I wanted to start off, as always, with just sharing a little story about myself. You see, one thing that I did not learn to appreciate until this point in my life is actually running. Not to say that I'm an avid fan now, but I certainly appreciate much more than I did before. Now, the reason I didn't enjoy running when I was younger was actually, to be honest, it was trauma from football. You see, my defensive line coach was an ex-Marine. He drove a red Jeep Wrangler. And you knew when you saw that car in the parking lot, we're going to be running for a long time. In fact, to this day, when I see a Jeep Wrangler, I have a moment of panic and think, is he around? Is Willie around? Now, what made his presence in running so difficult wasn't actually that we had to run. Obviously, we knew that. The problem was that he would never tell us how long or how far that we'd need to run. So some days it would be 10 laps, other days it would be 20, but that's what made things so difficult, as we didn't know how to pace ourselves. And the advice that I'd always be given, that he'd always share, is that when you're in the Army, when you're in the Marines particularly, eyes forward, look at the head of the person in front of you, empty your mind, and just run. And surprisingly, that was good advice. And in those moments, like a zombie, I felt like I did keep pace with the guy in front of me. But to be honest, I had it much easier. I'm a big dude now, but I was even bigger back then, an easy 250, maybe a little bit more. But I was still the lightest when it came to the other linemen. You see, these brothers were hitting close to 300, 350 pounds. And I always remember, after hearing the coach say, last lap, gentlemen, suddenly I'm brought back to reality, and I take a moment to look around to realize I'd been left. I'd left my fellow linemen behind. You see, although I was running alongside the rest of my team, there was a sense of loneliness that creeped in. As I realized those who understood me best, they were nowhere near me, nowhere to be found. In the beginning, I was certainly frustrated with this feeling. After all, if I felt betrayed by my fellow linemen, I think to myself, well, if I can do it, why can't they? If I'm able to push myself through this harsh training, why are they slacking? But over the years, as my pride slowly broke down, I began to realize they didn't fail me. In fact, I had failed them. You see, it wasn't the other linemen who left me to run alone. I had left them behind, and I had kept running by myself. It's that old saying, run alone if you want to run fast, but run together if you want to run far. You see, while they were running together for the sake of one another, that no man was left behind, I had essentially abandoned them. And you see, this isn't just a problem on the field. This is a sin I'm far too guilty of when it comes to faith and when it comes to fellowship. This wasn't a foreign concept to the author of Hebrews. He knew the deceitful heart of man, and he had already begun to prepare his listeners, us, now, of this danger lest they'd fall into the same sin. You see, this summer we've been going through a series on what is faith. What does it look like, and how do we live it out? And the author of Hebrews, right, as we come to the ending, we see that he began chapter 12 with this call to run with endurance that race that is set before us. After all, this is the same race that Jesus ran before us. And knowing our temptation to grow weary, to grow faint-hearted, he also reminds us of our status, that we are sons in Christ Jesus, as well as our responsibility that we have as fellow members of God's household. Right? Remember, he said, lift your hands, strengthen your knees, run properly, and be healed. However, he doesn't end it there, lest we become too familiar with running alone, lest we take off running by ourselves, abandoning people behind us, going far but leaving others behind. Our responsibilities to God now, it transforms to our accountability to one another. In other words, 2 weeks ago, we were charged to run this race. Last week, we were charged to run despite the opposition and temptation that we face. And it's this week that we're charged to run together, leave no one behind. And it's to that end, we'll be looking at our passage under three simple headings. First, in verse 14, we see that we're called to strive together. Second, in verse 15, we're called to see one another. And finally, in verses 16 through 17, we're called to seek each other. Again, in our race to God in faith, we're called to strive together, to see one another, and to seek each other. And with that established, let's turn now to our first heading, striving together, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We begin with the familiar command, strive for peace with everyone. As the Bible often reminds us to be in peace, to go in peace, or to be greeted with peace. And this is usually where most people don't have any issues with. We want to live in peace with everyone. But the problem is that we actually struggle with this command, the three main parts of this command. We struggle with understanding what it means to strive. We struggle with understanding what peace looks like. And we struggle with understanding what the author of Hebrews means when he says, with everyone. We struggle with this command altogether. And so let me just take a moment to walk us through these three parts. First of all, we see that we struggle with striving. Instead, we like to seek what we would call common denominators. That is, we seek what similarities do we have with each other. And when we find some, it's there we settle on them. And of course, I do this all the time. For example, when I talk to people I do not know, especially with non-believers, I rarely start off with the pastor card. In fact, I avoid it as much as possible. I'd rather prefer sharing about hobbies, interests, current events, if that's what it takes. Anything to begin the conversation as a person to connect with and not an opposition to overcome. But where I fail, and I wonder how many of you would sympathize with me, is that there are times when the conversation never goes beyond these similarities. There are those who connect with me over certain hobbies. And although these hobbies, they've certainly grown our relationship, at the end of the day, they don't know who I am because they don't know my greatest love, my greatest passion, my identity. So then what starts as what we would call highways into people's lives, they've become rest stops, perhaps even junkyards for any conversations about Christ, who he is, what he's done, and why I love him so much. And it's not there that we stop with, right? We see that, secondly, as we strive for peace with everyone, we also begin to lose sight of what peace we're striving for in the first place. Yes, we've already seen that we lose sight of Christ in our relationship with others, but it's also true that we lose sight of our convictions for Christ. When we think of peace, we often confuse it for a lack of conflict in our relationship with others. In other words, we confuse peace with appeasing others. So then our definition of striving for peace, it's minimized to not being hated by anyone. That's all we ask for. And it's for this reason we can say important truths like the gospel should be seen through our actions our life, not just our words, but if we're honest with ourselves, our lives, it hardly resembles the power of the gospel because we rarely proclaim the gospel. After all, how can you live the gospel that you find unworthy of your conversations, your time, your devotion? And how do we become like this? Well, thirdly, as we strive for peace with everyone, we don't fully understand who exactly the author of Hebrews means when he says, with everyone. You see, our instinct, it's to take it literally. So we look for ways, our commitments to Christ, that they would not interfere with our relationship with the world or with others. Whether they be our family or friends, we ask, how do I keep peace in my household when my spouse is an unbeliever? When my parents are unbelievers? When my children, my brothers or sisters, my in-laws are unbelievers? And we conclude that the only solution for peace is to be quiet. To only speak about topics everyone deems appropriate. We reason with ourselves, becoming too afraid of pushing others away. We rarely consider that relationships require us to pursue them. And this is why the author of Hebrews, he reigns in this temptation by continuing onwards in verse 14. He doesn't just say, strive for peace with everyone. He also includes, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, it's here we recognize that this peace we strive for with everyone, it cannot be divorced from striving for the holiness with everyone also. After all, the peace that we desperately need is not one that comes from being loved by everyone or simply having no disagreements in the household or in any of our relationships. After all, the peace Christ offers neither compromises nor settles with the things of this world. You see, instead, it's peace from him and through him as we have peace with God and his people. In other words, the peace we strive for with everyone is one that strives to see the Lord. However, recognize that there are some, whether in the church or outside the church, who are not concerned with seeing the Lord, and therefore they're not striving to live holy lives with us, and therefore we ultimately cannot strive for peace with them. Now, though it sounds cruel, it's a crucial point that all of us need to wrestle with. You see, we cannot strive for peace with everyone because not everyone seeks the same peace that we must strive for. A peace that permeates the church of God, since we desire first and foremost to be holy before God and therefore to be able to stand before him, to see him face to face and live. In other words, we strive for peace with God first and foremost, and that's what we seek to strive for in our relationships with others. But the question is, what does that actually look like practically? And it's to that we're going to actually turn to our second heading. We see one another in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Again, what does it look like to strive for peace with everyone, for peace and the holiness with everyone? Well, as long as we long to see the Lord, we must keep watch on one another, to essentially see each other, not superficially or to exchange platitudes, but to check one another's hearts. And certainly, right, none of us, we are not God. We cannot begin to know what is in the hearts of man. So how do we see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God? Well, the author of Hebrews, he gives us a bit of a clue. One that those who translated the ESV believed to be of such explicit reference that they put quotations around it, right? Notice that in verse 15, it says, root of bitterness. This root of bitterness is referring a time in the history of the people of God as they're about to enter into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It's here that Moses reminds the people of God of their covenantal, that they have a relationship of promises with God. as well as the reason that they've been forced to wander for 40 years in the first place. Right? Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 to 19. If you have time later today, just reflect upon the whole chapter. I think it's good for us. But let me just read these two verses for us. Moses says to the people of God, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe, whether it's an individual or whether it's the whole body, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." Right? That's the root of bitterness. "One who, when he hears the word of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" And what's the conclusion to this? "This will lead to the seeping away of the moist and dry alike." Just 3 points of comment here. First, right, notice, beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. What do we see? We see that you will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes scattered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In other words, we will recognize those who are needful watch because of how they live, how their life affects the community of God. To simply ask the question, do they edify the church? Do they build up the church through their presence? Or does their very presence bring about slander, divisiveness, pedestaling one's own narrative, perhaps even at the cost of the peace and purity of the church? And notice that neither the author of Hebrews nor Moses, many thousands of years before him, believe that it takes a plant that has fully developed for one to recognize what fruit it will produce. These individuals, they are recognizable even from root form. Right? I'm neither a biologist or herbalist. I couldn't tell you whether or not this is actually possible. However, I don't think that's the point. Instead, the point is to strike us how clear that division is between the root of bitterness and the root of sweetness. And it leads to the second comment to be made here. We see that there is a litmus test now, a way in which we can test our own hearts. Who are the roots of bitterness, and who are these roots of sweetness? We see an example. It's one who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, that when he hears the promises of God proclaimed, he blesses himself in his heart, saying, "I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." The Lord will describe them elsewhere in Scripture as those who draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, it refers to those who have convinced themselves that they are indeed saved despite having no desire to be transformed by God to live for him. Or it refers to those who are content that the people of God look no different and the people of the world, that the church and the world, there is no significant difference. They are obstinate to the gospel's power, or they do not believe the gospel actually matters. It's to believe what God offers to his people in the form of his church. It's merely a place for friends, a place to pass time, a place where we can check off our faithfulness once a week, a place where we wear masks of spiritual well-being and we take them off and live as who we are the rest of the week. And this actually leads to the final comment to be made here. You see that this root of bitterness, it's both contagious as well as deadly. It's a contagious root. It's a deadly root. After all, we see that it springs up, right? This is Hebrews 12. 15, springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. It's contagious. And we see in Deuteronomy 29, that it will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. It is deadly. You see, those who profess to be Christian, to profess that you follow Christ, but functionally look no different than the world, you offer to others, in the church, a dangerous temptation to believe, even if we would never explicitly admit this. We functionally live like this is true. To believe that the Heavenly Father, that He was satisfied with sending His only Son to die on the cross. Not to save us from sin, but to give us the freedom to live as we please. What are we ultimately saying? We're saying that there's nothing wrong with us. Sin is not something that we need to be saved from. God is not someone who does save us. And therefore, the church, it becomes a mere social gathering, perhaps an extracurricular or a networking service. And what happens next? You see, the church, which once offers life in Christ, it becomes another dead end. Another dead end for those who are looking for hope, for change. We come to the conclusion then that there are better places to have fun, better things to add to our resumes or our schedules, better places to advance in this life. We don't actually need the church. It doesn't help us if this is what we limit the church to. So then how do we see to it that no one fails to attain the grace of God? Well, first, we check our own hearts. We check our own hearts, whether we believe and receive what God offers us in Christ as a church, that it is grace. What is grace? It's a free gift, one that you did not pay for, one that you could not possibly pay for. We either believe that God, what God gives us in Christ to His church is a free gift, that it's graced, or it's a given that we're entitled to, that God, we demand God for it, that we deserve it, and that God has no reason to withhold it. That will show whether your heart is actually overflowing in either sweet water that gives life or in this bitter water that slowly decays and kills. Right, we start off with checking our own hearts, but second, we have to check the hearts of others, whether their life, what they say and what they do, for we cannot know what they think, demonstrates a dependency upon God. And we'll know this by drinking what they offer. Do we walk away from our conversations and our relationship with them with joy, a greater desire to love God, to love His people, to follow after Him, even if it's hard? Or do we walk away with a sense of bitterness, of defeat? There's no purpose here. But thankfully for us, we're not merely called to keep watch on one another, to watch and make no moves. We see that we're called to intervene. And we see this as we turn to our final heading. Seek each other in verses 16 through 17. Starting in verse 16. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You see, the author of Hebrews, he believes this issue is of such importance that he continues by singling out a particular person from the Old Testament, Esau. Right? He didn't exactly get a spot in the heroes of faith in chapter 11, but he does receive this unsavory mention here, and it's summarized like this, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. What is the summation of his life? He sold his birthright for a meal. A man who sold it all to fill his belly. Brothers and sisters, could it be that you and I, we look no different from Esau? We trade the grandness of what the gospel offers, not to gain the whole world, not to be satisfied for all of eternity, but to simply fill our bellies with one meal. To trade eternity for this momentary life. And what does that look like? How do we know if you've become like Esau? Well, Esau, he's described here in two ways. He is sexually immoral and he is unholy. And certainly the latter comment, it would make sense. We know that Esau wasn't a godly man. But it's the former that actually makes us question. Right? When you look at the whole Old Testament, the only thing I could find about Esau's sexual immorality was perhaps taking two wives. But if we're honest with ourselves, Jacob, his twin brother, is far worse. He has two wives and two concubines. And it's not like the author of Hebrews actually gives us more insight into this matter. And so what exactly does he mean by this? Well, perhaps we need to review the translation. You see, the Greek word in question here, translated as sexual immorality or sexually immoral, is pornos. And certainly, I hope it already evokes an uncomfortable image. You see, the modern world, it carries that nuance in the pornography. But it's also the word that Greeks would use to describe prostitutes, those who sell their body for money. And in fact, it's used elsewhere in Scripture. It's used when Jesus describes one ground for divorce in Matthew 19, adultery. And perhaps that paints for us a more dynamic version of this word. One who sells themselves for the highest bidder, or one who commits adultery. You see, Esau, he was both. He sold himself to the highest bidder. Who was his God? It was his belly. And he committed adultery against the Lord, who had chosen his family, and he said, I don't want him, I don't want them. In a sense, in that sense, how many of us are equally guilty? How many of us have also committed adultery against God? How many of us have taken the false lovers of comfort, of convenience, of work? It could be school, it could be achievements, it could be fame, it could be success. How many of us have multiple lovers even? And worse than that, how many of us parade them around for the whole world to see? You see, then, in verse 17, the author of Hebrews continues. You know what happens next. Rejection and tears, as these idols make terrible lovers, and they lead to terrible breakups and rebounds. So how should we respond to hearing the story of Esau, and seeing Esau's around us, and being Esau's ourselves? Well, the temptation is to say, thank God, I'm not like that. And to simply be done with it. Another temptation is to immediately jump to judging those around us who imitate or resemble Esau. But that's not actually the conclusion the author of Hebrews wants us to make. After all, he doesn't bring in the analogy of Esau to make us apathetic towards others or even despair of ourselves. Instead, he wants you to see the danger and to realize it's not too late. It's not too late, even right now. You see, brothers and sisters, Esau was unique in that he found no chance to repent. But that's not true of you. It's not true of me. It's not true of anyone. The gospel we hear proclaimed every Sunday, that we see lived by those who profess Christ as their Savior and King, it's a gospel that offers you at any point. If you are dissatisfied with the things now, the way you're living, the way that you have lived, go to God. You can always go to Him. If you've seen that your sins are so vile, if you've tasted the sweetness of Jesus, the gospel calls you even now. Turn back from this life you've been living and turn towards Christ, who offers new life in Him. You see, the gospel calls us to talk about the bitterness of sin, even if that means getting into the messy and filthy parts of not only our life, but the lives of our brothers and sisters. Because unless sin be bitter, be sure that Christ will never be sweet. And if I could share just an illustration of an Esau that I've heard of, and the failures of his brothers that I'll never forget, right? Perhaps this would further clarify what this looks like. You see, a brother of mine, he shared about a fellow pastor that he worked with. He was a respected fellow. He was well known by all. And he would constantly be called to conferences every year. And there was this one particular conference that he would speak at yearly. It was like a tradition. And there was one point in that time that he made it a habit to visit this one coffee shop just outside the conference grounds, a place to enjoy coffee while preparing his notes for his message. And there was a particular waitress working who would give him his cup of coffee, and of course she would sweeten it with her smile. But what happens when years go by, when he begins to make it a regular part of his routine to visit this coffee shop whenever he goes to preach for this conference, when he begins to want more than a smile to sweeten his drink, you see, what began with a cup of coffee and a smile, it eventually led to adultery and divorce. You see, this preacher, he abandoned his call to ministry. He abandoned his covenant with his wife. He abandoned his obligation to his children. It was just a cup of coffee, as it was for Esau, just a single meal. And yet, for him, for some reason, it was worth giving up everything that God has given him. And be clear, this isn't a teaching about the dangers of a cup of coffee, but to recognize that great sins, they happen over trivial beginnings. But you see, this story is more heinous than that. It wasn't that no one knew his frequent visits to this coffee shop, that no one knew his frequent encounters with this waitress. No, his fellow pastors, they all knew, as he would share about his trips. But the problem was that they didn't care to investigate his heart. And why not? Well, they reasoned. They trusted his character. They doubted the dangers of a cup of coffee and a smile. They've ultimately neglected to seek this brother. Sometimes we give ourselves far too much credit, or we place our brothers and sisters, our leaders, our role models, those who we've known for a while, on such a high pedestal that we actually neglect to seek them when they're confessing need, desperateness. You see, we hear, but we choose to filter out lest we offend them, lest we're wrong, because we couldn't care about keeping their holiness. You see, suddenly we're surprised then when sin issues arise, when people around us fall away, as if we didn't allow our brothers and sisters to walk further and further into sin despite being there to watch their descent. See, church, it's time to take the gospel seriously. It's time to take sin seriously, to stop trusting that it's fine to leave those around us unaccountable, or to not find accountability for ourselves. And it's for this reason, if this is you right now, or if you know someone like this right now, if you are living like Esau, if there are Esaus in your life, don't despair. No, move forward. It's time to seek each other. You see, when it comes to that race that is faithfulness, remember that it's not sufficient to run alone. It's time to look back to see if we've left anyone behind, or to look forward to see if we ourselves have been left behind. But more than that, it's time to look upwards. After all, there was another who made a far more ridiculous trade than Esau. One who traded his birthright, not for a single meal, but for disgusting sinners, adulterous and unholy sinners such as ourselves. And he gave us an opportunity to claim his blessing, to inherit the blessing that he was owed for ourselves, to be rejected by the Father so that the Father would not reject any who call upon his name. Why? Well, he was met with silence upon the cursed tree so that we could find every opportunity to cry out in repentance and be heard. Yes, it was this Jesus who sought us with his blood and tears until he would cry, "I thirst." But because he ran dry on the cross, we can overflow with sweet, life-giving water. Church, This is not the time to pick sides, to pit narratives and experiences against one another. This is and always will be a place to pick each other up, to pit our church against the gates of hell itself, and to find that God's promises truly are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, the Savior of sinners, the King of fellow heirs of God's promise. And therefore, what are we to do? Would we strive to run this race together, keeping watchful care of our own hearts and each other's hearts and lives? And when we see that we've fallen up, when we see others who have fallen up, to seek each other's peace and holiness. To what end? That together we may see the Lord, not just in glory as a future promise, but see his presence and his power manifested in his people, his church, and every single one of us. Would that be the direction that we decide to sprint together? Let's pray.